In the early 1950s, there was a young doctor in training who toured Latin America on a motorcycle or bicycle that he had attached a small engine to. And he started out his trip as sort of a modern liberal. He had read some Freud, he'd read a little bit of Marx, he had started to read some of the French existentialists, but he was essentially apolitical. But during his trip, as he viewed all of the troubles that were occurring in Latin America, and he saw the darkness that he was reigning in Latin America, he converted. He became a Marxist, or we might more accurately say he became a Leninist. And unlike many of his European and American fellow travelers, he understood that fundamental to being a Marxist was to be a violent revolutionist. He understood that violence was necessary to overthrow governments. Allow me to read a brief quote from his diary as he completed his journey. This is in about 1953. "I will be on the side of the people, and I know that because I see it written in the night that I, the eclectic dissector of doctrine and psychoanalysis, will take the barricades and the trenches, screaming as one possessed, will stain my weapons with blood, and mad with rage, will cut the throat of any vanquished foe I encounter." Now, this might seem like mere bravado on the part of a young and very asthmatic medical student, but the young man actually pulled it off. His name was Che Guevara, and he managed to kill people in Cuba and Bolivia and the Congo. The list of people that he killed included a young child who was attached to his guerrilla unit who was starving to death and stole some food. It included thousands of his former comrades in Cuba who he sent to the firing squad because they were not as much of a Leninist as he was. And it included a small handful of soldiers of the regimes that he attempted to overthrow. He died in Bolivia wearing two Rolex watches, which means he has two more Rolexes than I do. He died in Bolivia failing to prove a theory that you could spread communist revolution by starting cells. His desire was for the peasant population to join in. The peasant population thought he was a kook, and he was killed. Now, the most interesting thing about Che is that unlike Stalin or even Castro, is that he actually was a communist. He believed this stuff. And he was desperately attempting to walk the life of a communist revolutionist because he thought that was the way that we could overcome all of the problems in the world. He thought the way that we could establish the good was by establishing communist governments throughout the world. He wanted to end the suffering of the world. But instead of ending the suffering of the world, he actually only created more suffering. And we are going to talk about why it is that he created more suffering. We're going to consider today the prayer of the Apostle Paul for a group of young Christians. Now, Paul begins to describe for them the outcome of their conversion, that what should be happening now that they have become a Christian. And he does this through a prayer. And you see, what Paul is going to be praying for them is that they too have joined in a revolution. They have now joined into a group of people who are trying to overthrow the dominion of darkness. But it leads to a very different lifestyle than that of a murderous revolutionary. So if you open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 9 through 14. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Now, Paul's prayer for the young church is that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The implication of Paul's word is that it's possible for a Christian to not be filled with the knowledge of His will. In other words, there are Christians who are not completely filled with the knowledge of His will. And since Paul's thought seems to be ordered around this idea, we need to pause for a moment and consider what is the knowledge of God's will. Now, among Christians, we speak of God's will in two basic ways. We speak of God's providential rule over history and the events of daily life as God's will. What happens is God's will. And so we can say that it was God's will that it briefly rained on Thursday night, because Matthew 5:45 tells us that God sends the rain. We can say that it was God's will that Obama became the president of the United States, because Romans 13 tells us that the authorities are placed over us by God. Now, God's will in this sense is often called God's decreed will or God's secret will. It's called God's secret will because we don't know what God's will is until it happens. This term secret comes to us from Deuteronomy 29:29, where God describes it. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, there are two wills of God. We've been talking about the first one, which is the secret will of God, or the declared will of God. Now, that will we don't know. But there is another will of God, which we'll talk about in a moment. But among Christians, and we need to be careful here, there are groups of Christians who believe that God continues to reveal His secret will to us now. This is found especially among our charismatic and Anabaptist and those who are heavily influenced by Keswick theology. And they tell us that God will reveal His secret will to us. And they do it through contemporary prophets or through rhemas or through impressions and the like. Now, we don't have time to consider this exhaustively, but I don't believe that's true. And if you have any questions about that, I'd be delighted to talk to you about it after the service. But that is God's secret will. And my understanding, and I think the understanding of our church, is that God's secret will is not revealed to us in that manner today. Now, the other common way that we speak of the will of God is that when God tells us what it is that He wants us to do, or when God reveals things about Himself, this is God's moral will. And so we say that it's not God's will that we murder, and that it is God's will that we do evangelism, and that we strive to be holy. If you come to me and you ask me, is it God's will that I sin or to not sin? It's easy. I turn to the Bible and I say, don't sin. If you ask me another question, like who should I vote for, or what kind of car I buy, these are issues where we have to come to wisdom. And so this is the other way that we speak of God's will, God's moral will. It is God's moral will that we worship God as a church. Now, in the context that we have here, Paul wants the church to be filled with the knowledge of God's moral will, or God's revelation of Himself. He's not talking about who it is that they ought to marry, or things of this nature. Rather, he's talking about who God is, and what it is that God wants us to do in worship to Him. Paul is praying that the congregation will understand God's creation and the fall and God's great plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, through His revealed will. And then Paul wanted them to have something else besides this knowledge of God's will. And that is to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, he's praying that they not merely have the facts, but that they also know what to do with the facts. He's praying that they will be wise and understanding. That they will have the Word of God, and they will know how to apply it. And this is important to remember, because the non-believer can have the facts of Christianity. There are non-believers who are much better Hebrew and Greek scholars than I am. And so they have the knowledge of God's will. But that does not mean that they have it with knowledge, with wisdom and understanding. Because you see, wisdom and understanding of the knowledge of God's will requires the activity of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul adds these words, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because the illumination of the Holy Spirit is required for there to be godly wisdom and understanding. Now, prior to our salvation, the Holy Spirit must come and regenerate our hearts so that we can believe. As Paul tells us in Corinthians, and this is in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The non-believer can read the Bible. He can understand the facts of the Bible. He can have the knowledge of God's will. He can say, yes, the person who wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament rejects adultery. He can know these things, but he cannot have this spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because the ground for the spiritual wisdom and understanding is the Holy Spirit's work in our life. At salvation, the Holy Spirit provides a necessary change in the heart so that the believer can believe what is true. Not merely know, but believe and understand. Now, oftentimes we speak as if the Holy Spirit's work in our heart began when we professed faith and when we repented of our sin. But the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit must change our hearts so that we can believe. A human being, independently of the Holy Spirit, cannot believe. Spiritual things require the Holy Spirit to be actively engaged. In the order of salvation, regeneration occurs before faith. Now, in our experience, it feels like regeneration occurs after faith. But in what is described in the Scriptures, regeneration occurs prior to faith. Now, Paul is reminding us here that all true wisdom and all true knowledge comes to us from God. And the gaining of the spiritual wisdom is a lifetime activity. It's something that they must be filled with. It is something that they must strive after. This is why Paul prays for the church at Colossae in this way. And by the way, I hope that each and every one of you prays for each other this way. In other words, when we come to the prayers of Paul's, we shouldn't think, wow, what neat theological stuff Paul is teaching us. We should also be thinking, what a great example on how we ought to be praying for each other. Now further, there are great differences in the amount of understanding and wisdom between Christians, both within the individual congregation like ours and within denominations. Now all of us have access to the knowledge of the will of God because we all have access to the Bible. But there are different levels of understanding and wisdom among us. Jesus is the wisdom of each and every believer in that the Holy Spirit has come and changed their hearts so that they might believe. And each believer has some minimal knowledge of God. But the expectation of the Scripture is that there will be this continuing gaining of knowledge about God and that there will be a maturing process. Now, in our world, we act like basically once you've made it to your vocation, you can stop learning. But what is being laid out for us in Scripture is that as we grow older, we are to be growing more wise. And that the longer that we walk with Jesus Christ, the more understanding and wisdom that we are to have. Now, because there are different levels of wisdom and understanding within our congregation, this is part of the reason why we need to be helping each other to be more wise. It is why we need to be doing personal and corporate Bible study so that we might understand the implications of God's Word. Now, what is then the purpose that God gives us this wisdom and understanding? Does God give us wisdom and understanding so that we can make other Christians look foolish? Or so that we can have long and bitter arguments about doctrine? Or so that we can have that smug self-righteousness which comes because they're in the wrong camp or they're not a Christian at all? No, that's not the purpose that God gives us wisdom and understanding. That is, by the way, the purpose that the world pursues after wisdom and understanding. But the reason that God has given us His is that the knowledge of His world, word in all will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You see, the practical, the rubber meets the road reason that God gives us knowledge of His will and wisdom and understanding is so that we will please Him in the way that we walk. Now, in our idiom, in the way that we speak to each other, we don't talk about the walk as being a person's lifestyle, but that's what Paul means. Paul means that the lifestyle, and he's not talking about just your job or just Sunday morning or just when you're in the car. He's talking about your entire lifestyle being fully pleasing to God. Now, let us remind ourselves of one of the most basic assumptions of the Bible. The purpose of human life and all creation is to please God, or to give God glory that is due to Him as our Creator. Now, the pagan doesn't believe this at all. The pagan believes that God, the gods created the world on accident or through a battle. And so the purpose of pagan religion, whether it's Hinduism or Wicca or some kind of other religion, the purpose of that religion is essentially to bribe the gods or to pacify them. You see, you give the gods just enough that they do what you want, and then you move on. Now, in that sort of religion, the glory is not to the gods. You pacify the gods. You bribe them. Actually, you're trying to glorify it yourself. In atheism, the understanding is that there's no God and that we have these little human beings who are scrambling on the crust of the world like ants, trying to avoid pain and maximize pleasure. Again, in that belief system, the glory goes to the individual man, or the glory goes to humanity if they're a humanist. So both paganism and in atheism, the true glory of the belief system resides in humanity. The purpose is to glorify man. But in Christianity, the entire purpose of the Christian religion is to glorify God. There is a sense in which Christianity is not about us. Christianity is actually about the glory of God. And we read this in God's revealed will. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do is to have as its ultimate end glory to God. It is God's will that we please Him, and the reason for this is that He is the most glorious person in the universe. When you give ultimate glory to any creature, it is not true, because God is the one with all of the glory. And when you see a gloriously strong person or brilliant person, they are borrowing that glory from God. And when we do not grant that glory to God, we are committing an act of idolatry. And so because of that, our lifestyle or our walk is to be fully pleasing to God, because if we please anyone else besides God, if our priority is to please anyone but God, then we are worshiping some other God. We are worshiping the tyranny of our friend's opinion, the leech of our appetites, or the God of this world. But we are not worshiping and pleasing the God of the universe. Now, Paul then shows us some of the ways that we can please God. And that is by bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, in a few moments, we're going to talk about the totality of Christ's work for us on the cross. But as Luther said long ago, the faith that saves alone is never alone. The faith that saves us is always accompanied by good works. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit is never a dead letter, but it becomes a life that is holy. Conversion to Jesus Christ always means that there is a change in the walk or the lifestyle of the person. Prior to coming to know Christ, there were only fleshly works, but after coming to know Christ, there must be good works. Now, unfortunately, sometimes Protestants are afraid to talk about good works. But we should not be afraid to talk about good works, because the Bible talks about good works. We are not saved by good works. We are not even sanctified by good works. But good works are the evidence of our wisdom and knowledge and of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God prepares them for us beforehand. So even when we do good works, it's not like they're glorifying us in some way, because God has to prepare the good works for us to walk in. But we should be talking about good works, and that should be part of the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, the Christian who has no good works and is bearing no fruit needs to pause and think on this. This is Paul's prayer for the church, that you be bearing fruit in every good work. And if you claim to be a Christian here today, I ask you, are you attempting to do good works for God? Is God's activity in your life becoming a way of life? And is it producing the fruit of good works? And if that is not happening, why not? You see, part of the reason that God saved us was so that we would do good works, and that we would worship God, and that we would live a holy lifestyle. If you're here today and you're not serving God, and you refuse to serve God, you need to ask yourself whether or not you're a servant of God. How can you claim to be a servant of God if you're not serving Him? Now further, as we look to do the good works, we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. As the Christian matures and grows in the Lord, his life is to exhibit an increasing knowledge of God. Now this does not mean that each and every person in this congregation has to have an ever-expanding library of theological works. You do not have to be like your pastor in this regard. But it does mean that as we go through our daily lives, we should be learning more about God. Now, young people, if you're looking to get married, let me tell you how you get to know someone. You don't get to just get to know someone by going to a restaurant or attending a concert with them. One of the best ways to get to know someone is to work with them. Go and mow the lawn at your girlfriend's household. Watch her cook. Watch your fiancé as he does his vocation. Because you see, one of the ways that we get to know someone is by working with them. If you'd really like to get to know God today, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, wow, I'm not increasing in my knowledge of God, let me suggest some ways that you can increase in your knowledge of God. Go to a militant non-believer and share the gospel with them. Go ahead and ask Alan about how much he has learned about the Trinity because of his witnessing to the Jehovah Witnesses. If you want to learn questions that you have never, ever considered about the Bible, if you want to look at Scripture from a perspective you've never seen before, go talk to a non-believer and share the gospel with them. And I can promise you that you will increase in the knowledge of God. And you will increase in the knowledge of God because you're out there working with God and serving Him. And you're discovering that while you may have the Bible in a well-explained box, the rest of the world doesn't accept it that way. And so one of the ways that you can increase in the knowledge of God is by sharing God with other people. This is also the reason that we should be making a determined effort in our individual lives to be studying the Bible and listening to sermons and praying and attempting good works. Because again, one of the ways that we increase in the knowledge of God is by working with God. Our good works help prove the truth of the will of God to us, and it improves our knowledge of God. If you think that you completely understand what the Bible teaches about child rearing, try having a couple. And if you think you understand the depravity of man, and you can't have any children right now, or you're not married, babysit some for a while. One of the moments where I came to understand the depravity of man was in a church nursery. There was a little boy whose name was Calvin. He was about a year and a half old, and he saw my daughter Hannah playing with his truck, And he rushed up to this metal truck and he swung it from the floor and smashed her on the crown of the head with it. If it had been a ball peen hammer, he would have killed Hannah. The only thing that he was lacking in his murderous rage was the strength and the means to kill him, to kill Hannah. Look, if you want to understand theology, read the Bible. Read good theology books, but also get out into life and do good works for God. And observe the world around you and test the truth of what you think from God's Word from reality. Because our active obedience of God in the world teaches us more about God. And again, I want to challenge you, if you're not learning more about God with your interaction to the world, you need to ask yourself why. If you're not serving God by doing good works, you really need to sit down and ask why that is not happening in your life, because it is an expected part of the process of becoming a mature Christian. Now look with me to verse 11, and then the first portion of verse 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Now, Paul's prayer that the church will be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now, do you see the word power there? We like power. Now, one famous political scientist has defined power as who gets what, when, and where. This definition of power has moved into the church. Essentially, we look at the purpose of power to serve our needs and to get us what we want. So we're out searching for this mechanism or this lever that we can pull, the button that we can punch, that will get God and our children and our spouse and our coworker and our boss to do what it is that we think best. And so we can buy Christian books with titles like The Power of Spoken Blessing, The Power of Crying Out, and then The Power of a Praying Wife. And apparently there's about 30 books within that series, The Power of a Praying Church, The Power... And almost all of these books are telling us how God can fix stuff for us, and we can get God to do stuff for us. Because we've got power. But I want us to look at the use of Paul's prayer for power. And by the way, when we think of God's glorious might, we must be thinking about the glory of God when He created the universe from nothing. We must be thinking about God when He brought the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt and parted the Red Sea. And we need to be thinking about Jesus Christ at the transfiguration. This is the mighty power of God. Paul prays for this power so that they will be given endurance and patience with joy. In our minds, endurance and patience with joy is probably not on the priority list. When we're looking for power, see, we're looking for power to get our husband to do what we want, to get our wife to do what we want, to get that new job. But when the Apostle Paul is praying for power, he's praying that they have power so that they can have endurance and patience with joy. What an odd thing to need the power of God for. And if we go back to the Garden of Eden, what we find is that part of Adam and Eve's sin was a lack of endurance under temptation. You see, Eve could have said to the serpent, you know, God's going to be here about an hour and a half, and I think I'm just going to hold off making a decision until God gets here, and then you can talk to God about this. Adam had the same option. When Eve came to him with the fruit, he could have just said, let's hold off on that decision and talk to God. Because, you see, they couldn't endure under the temptation. And there was also an impatience. You see, they wanted what Satan was offering right now. And they refused to stop and wait for a moment. You see, Peter, when he was being tempted, remember, he's outside of where Jesus is being judged, and he was tempted. He couldn't endure the temptation, and he became impatient, and he even exclaimed with an oath that he didn't know Christ. The thief becomes impatient with working for a living. The person who commits adultery becomes impatient with the spouse that God has given him. The child who disobeys his parent becomes impatient not only with the authority that God has given him, but also with the rules that his parents have provided for him. One of the most basic necessity of the Christian life is then joyful endurance and patience. The Christian without joyful patience and endurance is a weak creature who is swept by every negative change in their life and every positive change. And oftentimes those who lack endurance and patience are also caught up in false doctrine, because they will not stop and pause and think, wait a second, is that what I ought to believe? What this means is that one of the greatest miracles that occurs in the Christian's life is the power of God when it comes upon them so that they can endure under temptation and wait patiently for God with joy. What this means is that God is working a mighty miracle when a single Christian remains pure, and they endure under the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It means then that a great and mighty thing occurs when a parent who is a Christian has prayed over and over again that their child will be healed or that their child will be saved. And yet God does not answer that prayer. It is a mighty act of God when that parent does not become bitter, but they endure. And they are patient in joy. You see, the glitter and the promise of the false prophets of wealth and health and earthly happiness and success is not patience and it is not endurance, but it is rather that God will immediately give you what you want. But true heavenly power and true heavenly prosperity is found in joyful endurance and patience as we await the coming of the Lord. The power of God is found in Christian contentment. Because the tendency of our flesh is to capitulate immediately to temptation and to grow impatient when God doesn't do exactly what we want immediately. Now, beloved, please pray for each other in this regard that we might have endurance and patience with joy. Pray for myself and Ken this way, that we will persevere in the faith and in our calling. Pray for each other in this regard as well. Do you want power in your prayer? And go to God and pray this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Because you see, the thing that the Apostle Paul prioritized for the people at Colossae was not health and wealth and success and shiny white teeth. The thing that he prayed for was endurance and patience with joy. And so I challenge each of you, in fact I beg you, to pray for each other, that God's power will allow us to run the race with endurance and with joy. And now in our passage, Paul tells us why his reader should be thanking God with him. We should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. First, we need to note that if the Father has qualified us, it means that we were disqualified. It also means that we were in the dominion of darkness. Now, Paul is assuming that his readers have access to the Old Testament, and so we must unpack Paul's meaning from an Old Testament background. Our father Adam's original inheritance, his original property, the thing that God had given him, was the Garden of Eden. And he rebelled against God. And then he lost the inheritance for all of humanity by sinning. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And they no longer have fellowship with God. And we've lost what originally had been intended for our inheritance. And when Adam fell, our natures changed, so that by nature we now do what is sinful, and we are born in the dominion of darkness. We are born rebelling against God, just like that 1.5-year-old that tried to murder my daughter. This is where we are born. But not only that, when Adam sinned against God, he was tempted by the evil one. And the evil one, or Satan, or Lucifer, was then given a provisional control over the world. He established the kingdom of darkness, this place that we now live in. This is Satan's world, provisionally. We have to say provisionally, because in Genesis 3, God promised to Adam and Eve that a person would come and he would overthrow Satan, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And if you were with us in the last several months as we were working through our Genesis study, we learned that God promised Eve that someone would come, a warrior would come and smash the head of the serpent. And then the book of Genesis traces that line, this godly line that will preserve the seed that will destroy Satan. And we traced it from Seth into the life of Noah and then into Abraham, and then into Shem, and then then from Shem to Abraham, and then into the nation of Israel. What happened is that God then established two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of the world, and you have the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a small group of saints who continue to follow God. You have two kingdoms constantly at war. And in all generations, the saints in light were like Abraham. They had faith, and they were ruled by the commandments and the statutes and the laws of God. They had access, though into a different degree, the will of God. And as James reminds us, their faith, like our faith, leads to good works. In other words, there's a great degree of continuity between all of the believers. Now, up until the time of Jesus Christ, the dominion of light was essentially limited to the nation of Israel as the godly seed of Eve. There were exceptions. We have Rahab and Ruth and Nahum and some of David's mighty men, but in the main it was contained within the Jewish nation. The kingdom of God was the nation of Israel, with some exceptions. But do you remember the words of Paul in verse 5 and 6? The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and growing. Where in the Old Testament the saints of light were found among and only among the Jews, the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, has established his own kingdom, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. It has the Apostle Paul, who was the Jew of Jews, and it has Gentiles. Now our passage calls this the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of Jesus Christ fulfills the promises to Eve of salvation from sin. It fulfills the promises to Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world through his seed. And the promise to David that David would always have a man on the throne. All things are and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is the background of what Paul is speaking of. But let me show you where it is that Paul learned his theology. He learned his theology from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want you to stay in Colossians 1, and I want you to look at verses 12 and 14 as I read Acts 26, verses 17 to 18. Now, if you take notes, you might want to jot that down, Acts 26, 17 and 18. It would be a wonderful opportunity to read this over lunch. Now, I'm going to be reading Jesus as he talks to Paul on the road to Damascus, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if you were to set these two passages up in parallel, you'll see that the theological issues are almost covered. What Paul is praying for the people of Colossae is exactly what Jesus Christ told him on the road to Damascus. You see, Paul had been caught up in the dominion of darkness. He, along with all of the children of Abraham who rejected Christ, had moved when they rejected Christ from the dominion of light into the darkness. And this is why Paul has to be delivered from the Jewish people. But Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he qualified him to share in the inheritance. And the experience of salvation that had come upon Paul and was shared with the people at Colossae. They too have been delivered from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now Paul then goes on and he tells us the method by which God saved us and qualified us to be saints of light. And that is that his beloved Son provided us redemption. Now what is redemption? Redemption means that he redeemed us, or he paid the price owed for us as slaves to Satan and sin. All humans have sinned against God, and by sinning against God, they deserve to be punished for their sins. We are in the kingdom of Satan when we are born. But because Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins, we are transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light because Jesus paid the ransom. Now how did he do that? The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In other words, Jesus Christ died for us and he suffered the punishment that we owe for our sins. It's not like Jesus Christ gave $100 to God and said, okay, God the Father, here's $100, just move on. What he did is that he suffered the punishment that we deserved for our sins. He gave his own life for us. Now in our text in Colossians, Paul goes on and tells us that our redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, Paul is telling us that because Jesus died to pay for our sins, we are forgiven. The penalty that we now owe is paid. God does not forgive us because of our good works or because we are nice people. Rather, God forgives us because his Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed us from our sins. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he changes our hearts so that we can confess faith in Jesus Christ. And we can repent of our sins and believe in him. The technical term is that there's an epistemological change within us when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes and adds knowledge to us so that we might know God and believe in him, and we might begin the process of becoming wise. And it is for this gift that we should thank God the Father. We should thank God the Father because he has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. And he didn't just forgive us for the sins that we did up to the moment that we were baptized, or the sins that we did up to the moment that we confessed faith. He forgave us for all of our sins. And the reason that we can come to Jesus Christ with confidence and ask for mercy is because we know that his Son died for us and paid for our sins. And we should praise God that he sent his Son to pardon us for our sins. We are now at peace with God. We are at peace with God not because we bribed him, not because we've read his word, not because we've gone through a catechism or anything else. We are at peace with God because his Son paid for our sins. Or further, God has now launched us into a life where we can please God. In other words, now that Jesus Christ has changed our heart, we have the freedom to please God. We have a freedom that we didn't have prior to coming to faith. You might also want to remember that we also have the freedom to sin. Because we are now a divided person. We are divided in the sense that we know God and we love God, and yet we still have our flesh, and our flesh still tempts us to sin. Again, we have a great and wonderful Father in God, and we have a great and wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ, and we should constantly be thanking God for the work that He did for us. But I want to close today by speaking to our non-Christian friends who are here. Do you see the great advantage of repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? The great advantage is that you can know what the will of God is. And not only that, you can begin to please God. Part of what our passage is saying to you today is that you are in the dominion of darkness. Now, just like Che, I'm sure that you want to do good stuff. I have never met anyone who says, I like to do evil and I like to hurt myself and others. Now, there are people who claim that, but they think it's good to do that, so they're trying to do good. Here's the deal. We're all trying to do good. The thing that separates people is not that one group of people are trying to be nice and the other group of people are trying to be nice. It's that we have a big disagreement about what it means to be nice. What this means is that, look, you're just like Che Guevara. Now, I can almost promise you that none of you are going to murder as many people as Che did. And I can almost promise you that your face will not be put on naive kids' t-shirts. I'm constantly amazed that Che Guevara, who essentially made rock music illegal in Cuba and sent children to concentration camps for listening to Elvis Presley, is held up as a role model by rock bands. It makes no sense to me at all. But I want you to understand that if you haven't repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just like Che. You're trying really hard to do good, but in the end, you're just going to do evil. And it's not going to fix anything. The reason that it's not going to fix anything is because the problem is not things that happen on this world, but the problem is that you have no peace with God. And you can't have peace with God until you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can start to please God. And you actually can start doing good stuff. Because you're not doing good stuff on your own, you're doing good stuff with God. And if you have any questions about how to be saved or come to know the Lord, please come and talk to me after the service. Or talk to the Christian who brought you here. Each and every one of us would be delighted to tell you more about how you can learn to walk with God. And be at peace with God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the most astounding fact, Lord, of all history is that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to thank you every moment of our life for that. We pray, Lord, that as we go out as a people, that we will not forget this great truth that your Son redeemed us from the dominion of darkness so that we might walk in a way fully pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you would please be with us and strengthen us, give us endurance and patience so that we might not sin. Lord, crucify our flesh so that our desire for power will not be so that we can get what we want, but rather so that we can glorify you. And we pray, Father, if there is someone here who has not come to know you today, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.